want to encourage you this evening to open up your Bible to John chapter 17. For those of you who've been regular with us the last few weeks on Sunday evening, we've been in John 17, but this evening we're going to be a little bit different, but still in John chapter 17. There was a young man some 2,000 years ago, a little monk, so to speak. He actually was a monk. He lived in a monastery. It was about 10 or 12 miles outside of Rome, Italy. He was a little bitty guy, kind of frail in stature and frail in size. His name was Telemachus. And Telemachus had a vow of poverty. He had placed upon himself a vow of chastity. He had all types of these restricting vows upon his life. And basically his life extended to this. He would get up in the morning and his day consisted of praying, working in a garden, and that was it. His whole life was geared on prayer. As he prayed day in and day out, he continued to hear from the Lord a certain message that really puzzled him. God continued to tell him that he needed to go into the big city of Rome, and yet he did not know why. This was a young man who had never stepped foot, quote, in the big city. He had always been in this remote country village. He had spent most of his life from his early teens in this monastery. This was something completely foreign to him. Remember, in these days, they didn't even have pictures. The year was roughly 391 A.D. So one day he gets up and he goes and he tells the head of the monastery. He says, this is what I'm going to do. God says, well, if you're going to go to the big city, you've got to have some money. So he gives him a few coins and he says, this will help you out when you get there. So he goes into the big city of Rome, and to his amazement, he saw things he'd never seen in his life. He saw mass groups of people. He saw tall buildings. He saw buying and selling, people not growing their own food, but buying from others who had. He didn't have a clue what was going on, and so he just began to follow the crowds. And as the day went on, he saw a very large crowd headed toward a very large building, so he just filed in line. As he got in line to go to this large building, he didn't know what he was doing or what he was about to witness and what was about to take place. But when he got up to the front, they asked him for a certain amount of money. He gave that certain amount of money. He walked into the building, and it was so crowded, some tens of thousands of people, that the only place that he could sit was up at the very top. He had no idea what he was in store for, but the crowd began to cheer, and an event began that had been taking place for almost 500 years in the Roman Empire. Two gladiators came out, one from each end of the spectrum. They came out to the middle, they greeted each other, they greeted the Caesar, and then they fought to the death. Little Telemachus thought somehow, some way, he did not really understand what he'd seen. Surely people didn't act this way. So he watched again. As two more gladiators came out, they fought to the death and they went about their business. They drugged their bodies out, and then two more and two more and two more. Finally, this little bitty, short in stature monk who'd never been to the big city before cried out with the top of his lungs at the top of the arena, in the name of Jesus, stop this madness. No one paid attention. They were too caught up in the events. Not willing to subside, he made his way down a few more rows and he turned to the crowd. He said, in the name of Jesus, stop this madness. To no avail. He made his way a little bit further and a little bit further. Finally, he found himself out on the rail in front of the arena. And he cried out, in the name of Jesus, stop this madness. No response, nothing. They kept killing each other. The crowd kept cheering. So finally, he did what desperate motives or desperate means require, desperate tactics. Little Telemachus, on his first day to the big city, jumped the rail, ran out into the middle of the gladiators, and cried out, in the name of Jesus, stop this madness. It started with one person, and then two, and then three. The crowd picked up rocks and stoned him to death. It wasn't the two gladiators that died in that match. It was little Telemachus. And when the crowd had seen what they had done, they began to file out of the arena one by one. Now, historians will debate on exactly what year that took place, but this is what is not up for debate. 3 days after Telemachus did this incredible feat, the Caesar of Rome made a declaration that the gladiator matches were to cease and never to occur again. Here was a little man who saw something wrong. He saw something that should not be taking place. And he literally put his life on the line and said, in the name of Jesus, stop the madness. Now, you would have thought it would have been the gladiators that would have killed him. But it was the crowd. Let me stand before you tonight, a tad bit taller than Telemachus, and state to the church at large, in the name of Jesus, let's stop the madness. In the name of Jesus, let's stop the madness. Because folks, the problem and the reality is simply this. We have become so desiring of and so consuming of and so entertained by the world that is out there that we're willing to kill our own to have it. It wasn't the gladiators that killed Telemachus. It was the crowd. And let me say this unapologetically. The reason that the church is not as effective as the church should be is not because the world is so bad. God's Word says, greater is He that is in you that is in the world. That's not the problem. The problem's us. The problem is the church is the problem of why the church isn't being what the church should be. This evening, I want to look at John chapter 17, what we know as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And I want to address this issue very point blank this evening. How the church is killing the church. The world's not killing us. We are slowly killing ourselves. For those of you that have been around, John 17 finds Jesus and 11 of the 12 apostles, obviously Judas has taken his own route, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the first five verses, or actually the first six, Jesus prays a prayer for himself, and we'll pick that back up next week. But beginning there on, he begins to pray a prayer for the disciples and ultimately for the ones who would follow that first generation of disciples. And we're not going to go all the way through, but I just want to kind of hodgepodge around here. And I want to show you some things that Jesus prayed for the first, quote unquote, group of Christians. And that we're going to see that if we would heed this same call, we would have the same effectiveness as they did in the first century. The first verse I want to read for you is in verse 13. He says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus makes this statement, as he prays for you and he prays for me, he says, that they might have joy in themselves. Now here's the key there. The key is he says, my joy. It seems like to me that the Christian community is on an endless search to find some type of joy outside of Jesus. Now, I'm serious. Now think about it. If you don't believe me, come up here during any sermon and look at your faces. You're frowning. Did you know it takes over 70 muscles to frown? And it just takes a few to smile. Y'all wonder why y'all sleep sometimes. That's why. Because you're exercising during the church service. If you're using 70 muscles for an hour, you're going to get worn out. If you only use five, you're not. But the reality of the matter is this. We've got a bunch of unhappy Christian people walking around. Now, one of my mentors in life has a sign on his door. It says this, the quota for wimpy Christians has been filled. I may put a sign on my door, the quota for grumpy Christians has been filled. Because, folks, there's a slew of us out there. And the sad part is we are the ones who Jesus promised joy. We're the ones who Jesus said, hey, you will have life and you will have it more abundantly. But the problem is this, most Christians walk around like they lost their last friend. Let me tell you the two reasons I think that happens. Number one is this. Either A, you are so on fire for the Lord that Satan is absolutely crushing you. That's probably the minority. Or number two, you are so wrapped up and caught up in the world that you're looking for your joy in the things around you rather than the one who died and rose again for you. Now, I've got a friend of mine who's a Christian counselor. And a lot of people pay a lot of good money to go to Christian counselors, and I'm not against them. But I'm going to tell you, he summed up his entire profession in this one simple statement. He said this. He said, people who are depressed focus on the past, and people who are anxious focus on the future. Now think about that. If you're depressed about something, it's because there's something that happened in the past you can't get over. If you're anxious about something, there's something in the future that you are concerned or worried about. Yet God said, I am. Not I was. Not I will be, I am. He said it in Exodus 3:14. He says it all throughout Scripture. John 8:59, Jesus himself said, I am. And yet oftentimes we walk around like we lost our last friend. Let me give you some advice on how to cure this problem in your life. sit down and make a schedule of what you do during the day. I know that sounds crazy, but I'm serious about this. Sit down and make a schedule of all the things you do in the day, all the places you go, all the things you do, all of your concerns, and then see how much of that, quote unquote, is the world and how much of it is God. And you'll wonder why you're upset. You'll wonder why you're grumpy. You'll wonder why you're overstressed. You'll wonder why you're depressed. You'll wonder why you're this. You'll wonder why you're that. It's real simple. Make a schedule and actually put down on paper what you do and where you go. And it will be real easy to see why you have the emotions that you do. But yet Jesus makes a statement that they might have my joy. Unfortunately, Christians tend to be some of the grumpiest people on this planet. You don't believe me? Hang out with them for a while and you'll find out it's true. Y'all aren't laughing because you know it's true. Second thing I want you to notice is this. It's in verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And skip down to verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, Jesus makes this statement in his prayer, I have given them your word. In other words, we have the word of God in our hands. Obviously, the Gideons came this morning. We understand the significance of this. And that because of this, it says that the world will hate them and they are to be sanctified. In other words, we ought to look different. We ought to act different. We ought to behave different. We ought to talk differently. There ought to be a distinctness about us. Yet the sad reality is this. Most of the Christian community just blends in with the world. I'll be honest with you. Take me to a college football game, stadium of 50,000 people, and say, pick out the Christians, pick out the non-Christians. You can't do it. Why? Because they all act the same. They all look the same. They're all grumpy. You know, they're all the same. But yet there ought to be a distinctness of who we are. I used to travel for a living, and I would be in airplanes all the time. Let me show you how you know you're doing this. Because you'd sit next to this person, within 10 minutes, they'd look at you and ask you this question. What's your deal? Why are you happy? Why you got a smile on your face? Why are you whistling? Why are you singing? Why are you doing all that? Why? Because it ought to, the relationship we have in Christ, ought to produce a distinctness about us. But here's a sad reality. The Christian community today, as far as this issue is concerned, is more prone to read a book about God than to read God's book. Let me repeat myself. The Christian community is more apt to read a book about God than God's book. The Christian publishing industry has gone wild. I'll be honest with you. Going into a Christian bookstore depresses me. You say, wasn't that living in the past? Well, kind of, sort of. Let me put it this way. It frustrates me. Because when I walk into a Christian bookstore, I see the fact that 90% of what's in there are books and 10% of what's in there are Bibles. And most people leave with the books and not the Bibles. Now, I'm not against books. I got over 1,000 of them in my office. But I'm going to tell you something. If you come into my office and you sit in my chair, if you turn to the right, the shelf where I can easily get to is my section of Bibles, not the books. In other words, I want, even in my own office, physically, my mentality say, if I turn around, the first thing I should grab is God's Word, not a commentary on God's Word. But unfortunately, that's the way it's become. There's nothing wrong with books. In fact, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is about to be martyred, for lack of better terms. He tells Timothy to bring him three things. He says, first, bring me my coat. Winter's coming and I'm cold. Number two, he says, bring me some books. I need some good books. And then third, he says, oh, but most importantly, bring the parchments. In other words, bring the scriptures. There wasn't anything wrong with having your physical needs met. There wasn't anything wrong with reading a good book, so to speak. But he said, but foremost in priority is God's Word. Now, you may not have understood and or realized this in the world, but the distinctiveness of Christianity is waning. It truly is. Let me share with you a story that occurred to me some years ago that I hope will explain this. For those of you who don't know, I actually went to two different seminaries. Okay, for my master's degree, I went to one seminary and actually transferred out and went to another and actually finished somewhere else because of a lot of things that took place. But the straw that broke the camel's back was this. We got a new dean my first year there. Our former dean actually became the president of the college, so to speak. And we got this new dean, and they canceled all of our classes for the morning. Yet it was mandatory attendance. All of us had to show up in this very large room, and he presented what his vision for the school was. And then we had the opportunity to ask him questions about his tenure and what he would do as the acting dean and president of the seminary. Well, the questions came and they went, and they were very, I don't know how to explain it, but basically it was guys just trying to smooch up a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Asking questions to make themselves look good. And I don't do real well in that environment. So I raised my hand and I asked this coming in dean president, I asked him a question. I said, "Sir," I said, "are we going to be a Christian seminary or are we going to be a Baptist seminary?" You would have thought that I said that the Antichrist is on the back porch and he's got an AK-47. Not only did he unload on me, the student body unloaded on me, called me a bigot, called me narrow-minded, called me old-fashioned, called me out of date. I had to call Robert's Rules on them. If you don't know what Robert's Rules are, hang around. We've got a business meeting later. We'll show you what they are. I had to call the fact that I still had the floor and had not relinquished it. And I said, "Hey," I said, "I talk to people every day who call themselves a Christian and they're not." I said, "You've got people who call themselves Christians that are Mormons. Guess what, folks? They're not. You got people called Jehovah's Witnesses. They call themselves Christians. They're not. You've got all kinds of people. 88% of Americans say they're a Christian. Guess what, folks? 88% of America is not going to be in heaven one day. But here's the problem. The problem is today that in the world sees all of us on the same big canvas. It says there's no difference between this group and that group. There is a distinct difference. The problem is this: if you don't spend time in God's Word, the distinctness will not take place in your life. I had a friend of mine some years ago who grew up in a home of girls, so to speak. He had a wife and girls, and he sent them off, and they went on a trip. They went on that trip, and he decided, you know what, I'm the only guy in the house, I'm going to do guy stuff. So he went out to buy guy movies. You know what guy movies are, right? Lots of people die. It's a guy movie, okay? So he's at the movie store to rent this movie where, quote unquote, lots of people die, because that's a guy movie. And he's sitting there debating, do I rent this one? Do I rent this one? And he had one of those conversations with God. It wasn't audible, but it was pretty clear. To which God communicated to him, "Glenn, I've seen that violence all day long. Do we have to go home and watch it again?" You know, one of my favorite stories when we talk about the distinctness of Christianity is this. I may have shared this with some of you, so just endure with me. It's about a man who has a teenage son. And his teenage son's friend decides he's going to come over and they're going to eat dinner, watch a movie, and spend the night. In the process, he says, "Well, let's go and rent a movie." So they go to the local movie house and they're renting a movie. And they're saying, "Oh, Dad, but we want this one, we want this one." You know that parental debate. No, yes, no, yes. To which finally there was this movie these kids had to see. And they said, "Oh, but Daddy, please, Daddy, please, Daddy, please." He said, "No, I'm not letting you watch." And they said, "It's not that bad. It only has a few bad words and one bad scene." This dad caught a glimpse and said, "This is a great learning opportunity." He said, "Okay, I'll rent the movie for you." They couldn't believe it. So they go back home and they're getting all excited. They're going to get to watch this movie that they know their dad doesn't want them to watch, but they're going to get to. He says, "Why don't y'all go outside and play some? I'll prepare dinner." So what he decided to do was this. He decided to fix up a batch of brownies. He got a batch of brownies, and as he fixed it up, in the process of making it, he went to the cat litter box and grabbed a few items from the litter box, dumped them in the mix, mixed it up, and cooked it. The boys came back in, smelled the brownies, smelled like brownies, and said, "Oh, wow, Dad, thank you so much for the brownies." He said, "Well, time out. Before you eat them, I need to tell you something very important about them." He said, "What is this?" He said, "Well, in the process of making it, I went to the cat's litter box, and I dropped a few of those things in it." Well, you know what those junior high boys said. "Oh, yuck, gross." He said, "It's no big deal. There's only a couple. You won't notice it. In fact, there's such a little amount, if you take a big bite, you won't even taste it." You get what he's doing, don't you? But the reality of the matter is, the Christian community has looked at the world and said, "There's just a little bit." That little bit seeps in and becomes a lot of bit. That lot of bit becomes a ton of a bit, and pretty soon we're so sinking deep in sin, we can't tell the difference between sin and holiness. We've allowed it to catch up with us. Third thing I want to show you in this prayer about what he prayed for them that I don't see in the Christian community is this. It's actually back up in verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Those of you that were in attendance a couple of Monday nights ago at our spiritual awakening rally, I preached a message pretty skeletally about what we're dealing with here tonight. And I heard something I've never heard in a sermon I've preached in my life. Now, when you preach, sometimes you get amens. You know, sometimes you get preach on. Sometimes you get these comments that go back and forth. And sometimes they're pretty entertaining. But there are sometimes people just let out stuff and they don't know that they've actually said it. There's a young man on the front row that when I read that verse, it says that they may be one as we are one. Here's what came out of his mouth. Uh-oh, here it comes. I never heard that in a sermon before in my entire life. I read that verse, uh-oh, here it comes. In other words, here's a man who understood something, that what God's Word said, what Jesus prayed for us, is that we would be unified. And the word unity does not typically explain and or describe the Christian community. Now, this is an old joke, but it's true. Get two Baptists, you get three opinions. Let that one sink in. Two Baptists, you'll get three opinions. Oftentimes, unity is not what we are known for. In fact, oftentimes we're more known for our divisiveness than we are for our unity. You know, even Paul understood this. There came a point in his life where he and John Mark got in a little disagreement. In fact, most likely it was a theological disagreement because they said it was of such a grave nature they could no longer work together. And so the first church split occurred. You know, Paul went one way, John Mark went the other way. What's interesting are two things. Number one, at the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, go get John Mark. He is profitable for the ministry. In other words, what he recognized was, we don't see eye to eye, but what he is doing and what I'm doing is basically on the same railroad track. He is profitable for the ministry. But here's the thing I want you to notice. Even though he disagreed with John Mark, you'll never find anywhere that Paul preached against him. Uh-oh, here it comes. In other words, even though they disagreed on some issues, they never gossiped and talked about how the other person was wrong. You know, I heard an old wise, old independent Baptist preacher say this once. He said, walk with people as far as you can walk with them and then just walk a different way. I'll be honest with you. I got about absolutely zero in common with the Roman Catholic Church. But with the Save a Life program, I'll walk right beside them. Why? Because they believe that abortion is wrong. They believe it's sinful, and so do I. You know, one of the most popular Christian authors of our day, here go back to the books, is a guy by the name of Max Lucado. Y'all know who he is. Max Lucado actually pastors a Church of Christ church in San Antonio, Texas, just a few hours south of where I grew up and was raised. Max Lucado made a lot of people angry a few years ago. He was interviewed by Christianity Today magazine. And they asked him this question, why do you think it is that you've become so popular in the Christian community? What is it? And he said, well, I think it's because of my eclectic or my varied background. He said, you know, I learned about reverence from the Church of Christ. He said, I learned about, you know, worship from the Pentecostals. I learned about this from these people and this from this people. Here's what he said that just shook everybody's nerve. He said, but I learned about salvation from the Baptist. Uh-oh. That messed up everybody in his denomination. The hierarchy in his denomination got so upset because here was one of their own, in fact, one of the most popular ones they've got, saying, if you want to hear how to go to heaven, go down to the local Baptist church. We had a young woman when I was in Waco, Texas, that joined our church. She put down the name of Max Lucado's church, Pastor Max Lucado, but it was funny, she inserted the word Baptist in the title. I called her up and I said, young lady, I hate to tell you this, but Max Lucado pastors a Church of Christ. No, it's a Baptist church. I said, ma'am, I hate to tell you, but it is a church. Nope, it's Baptist. I go every day. He tells people how to go to heaven the right way. I said, ma'am, it's still a Church of Christ church. I said, I don't care what the name is, but that was key there is this. There's a lot of things I'm not going to walk down the same path with Max Lucado is. But when it comes to salvation, we can walk right down the same road. Because he's walking straight down the biblical line. Turn one page over, at least I have to, and I want you to see the purpose of why we should be unified. By the way, I'm convinced you get a local church unified, you can literally bust open the doors of hell. Verse 21, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus simply said this, the reason that we should be unified is so that the lost world might be saved. Let me give you a hint. The lost world looks at us and laughs as far as our corporate nature is concerned. When I was in college, I joined an organization known as a fraternity. It was my mission field. I'd grown up in a Christian family. I'd gone to a Christian church my whole life. All my friends were Christians. God made it very clear to me, if you're going to make an impact in the world, you better learn how lost people think. Let me tell you how the lost world thinks about you, about church, Christians together. They laugh. They mock us. Not because they think our belief system is stupid. It's because they look at the way we act, particularly among each other. And they go, man, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Don't believe me? Go hang out with them for a while. And they'll tell you the truth. They'll laugh. And they'll mock. Because of the way that we act among ourselves, in spite of the way sometimes we act in the community. But here are some things that I think are biblical reasons to not have unity. For those of you who don't want to get along with each other, here's your reasons. You ready? If you do not want to get along with each other and you want to have disagreements, debates, and just fuss, here are three ways to do it. The first is this, if it's over sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul even made this admonition. There was a man in the church that was having such a sinful behavior that was affecting the whole body. He said, get rid of him for the preservation of the body. Because a little leaven will mess up the whole loaf. Folks, when sin comes in and we refuse to call it sin, it will affect us all. And it will begin to infest and fester, and pretty soon it takes it all over. Let me tell you what the church needs today. We need a few good Nathans. Y'all remember who Nathan was in the Old Testament? King David had gone and had the Bathsheba incident. He was the king. Yet he committed adultery, he committed murder, and no one called his feet on it. No one. No one came up to him and said, David, buddy, I love you, but you're not walking with the Lord. Until a man by the name of Dathan got up, quote, in his face and said, David, let me tell you something, buddy. You have sinned. Folks, if sin is taking place, we have got to address it. We've got to take care of the issue. We have got to address it. If there is sin in this person's life and it's of that grave of nature, where does faith? Do not continue that fellowship because it will do nothing but take you down. The second thing is this. You cannot and should not have fellowship with someone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Pretty simple. 2 John verse 7 says whoever does that is an antichrist. Let me give y'all a hint. Very few of y'all in this room are ever going to do that. Seriously. It is real rare to come across a Baptist who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. That's a pretty basic thing that we all got down. So we can do that deal. Here's the third thing. What the Bible calls in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, damnable heresies. In other words, you believe something that if you believe that, there is no way that you're, quote, going to heaven. I.e., if you believe that Jesus committed a sin, that's a damnable heresy. If you believe there's a way to heaven other than Jesus, that is a damnable heresy. You get my drift there? In other words, the second and the third thing that I've just described, we typically don't have a problem with. What we have a problem with is the first one, the sin. And here's typically our thing. We just don't want to upset them. I just don't want to be a hypocrite. I've got sin in my life. Yes, you do. And so do I. But I'm going to tell you something. If sin is affecting the body and it's tearing up the body from the inside, take care of it. Now, I'm going to say this real briefly, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, we talk about the body of Christ, arms, legs, noses, eyes, all this kind of stuff. I'm going to say it real quick. I'm going to say it real fast because I do not want to elaborate it. The body will die without the colon. Why? Because if there is junk in the body and you do not remove it, it will take and it will infester the whole body to where the arms can't be arms, the legs can't be legs, the noses can't be noses, and the eyes can't be eyes. By the way, if tonight you think you want to be the coal and God didn't call you to be it. It's not the job that anybody goes, oh, let me do that. Oh, no, 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 no. That's the person who spends nights in prayer before because they dread the having to do it. By the way, Matthew chapter 18 says, hey, there's a brother in sin, sister in sin, go to them. So we can break fellowship for that. Here's my last thing. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou shalt keep them from evil. I want you to know that the real warfare that's going on is in a spiritual realm. And yet oftentimes the war takes place among people. The true war that we're fighting, according to Ephesians chapter 6, is not of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the high places. That's where the real war, and if Satan can get us to fight on earthly things, then we'll miss the true spiritual things. You know, I have not had this opportunity since I've only been here 4 months, but I know it will happen, and I long for it to happen, actually, is the opportunity to do marriage counseling. If you ever come to me for any type of marriage counseling, let me tell you what's going to take place. Let me just give you a heads up, okay? Because at some point, if you're coming in for marriage counseling, there's issues, there's troubles, there's fighting that is taking place. And inevitably, in the process of digging out some of those issues, it gets a little heated. And things get said that shouldn't get said. Let me tell you what I do. I'm going to take out a post-it note, and I'm going to take two of them out, and I'm going to write on there, I'm not the enemy, and I'm going to slap it on both your foreheads. Because when you're coming in with a spouse, and y'all have got difficulties, the difficulty is when you make the other person the enemy. That person's not the enemy. The problem is the enemy, and we somehow transverse it to that person. Let me give y'all some hint. Look around the room. Y'all aren't the enemy. Guess what, folks? We're going to disagree on a lot of things. We're going to have differences of opinions on a lot of matters. But you're not the enemy. I'm not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And if we'll remember that, when things come up that shouldn't come up and things get in the way, we'll focus our energy on that warfare and not the warfare with each other. By the way, this extends beyond just East Boonville Baptist Church, folks. So don't think I'm just tagging y'all tonight. This is the Christian community at large. We just happen to be a local body of it. Finally tonight, I want you to turn to the book of Numbers. Way back in the Old Testament. And I want to address an issue that I have begun to study a little more in my life as of late. That almighty wilderness experience. That wilderness experience that took place in the Old Testament. Moses brings them out of Egypt. Takes them across the Red Sea. Takes about a year to get encamped and ready to go into the Promised Land. And then because of their disbelief, they spend 38 years in what the Bible calls the wilderness or the desert. Literally, they circle around the mountain for 38 years. And essentially what happened was this. There was a 38-year stagnation in the people of God. Now, you know what happens in water when it's stagnant, right? It begins to stink. You know, I was talking with Dan this morning, the man who spoke on behalf of the Gideons. And we're just talking about some things. He made an interesting comment to me because he goes to churches all over America representing the Gideon organization. He said, you know, the one thing I've learned is this. He said, most churches are stagnant. He said, they're not, quote, dying. They're just not doing anything. And then he made this statement to me. He said, if an organism in nature, tree, grass, human, anything, is not growing, it's in the process of dying. And it's like a light bulb went on with me. He's exactly right. If we look around and say, well, we're just the same as we were a month ago. We're just the same we were a quarter ago. We're just the same we were a year ago. If you say that about your spiritual life, you say, well, I'm about where I was a year ago. You're dying. That's what happens to a tree. If a tree doesn't grow a ring this year, it's in the process of dying. It needs to grow one every year. The same thing goes with our spiritual life as well as our corporate life. But in the book of Numbers, in chapter 1, Moses calls 11 of the 12 tribes around. The tribe known as the Levites were not men of war. They were to be the ministers. But the other 11, he gave explicit instructions on what they were to do. And here's why I want to refer back to this. They didn't do what Moses asked them to do, and they became stagnant, and they became ineffective, and they became just mush. If we, as individuals, we as a local church body, and the Christian community as a whole, if we do not do what Moses asked them to do, we will begin the process of stagnation as well. I'm only going to reference the verse in chapter 1. And when I call out the verse number, I want you to go to the last line of the verse. Okay? We're not going to read the tribe name. We're not going to read all the details. Just the last thing. Verse 20 of chapter 1. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 22. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 24. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 26. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 28. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 30. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 32. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 34. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 36. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 38. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 40. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 42. All that were able to go forth to war. Verse 45. All that were able to go forth to war in Israel. You get the hint? In other words, when they came over the Red Sea and they're sitting there in the wilderness, the promised land is 11 days away. But they spent 38 years walking around a mountain because Moses said it is time to go to war. And they said, not interested. Let me give you a hint, individual, church, and Christian community at large. It is time to take up arms. Realize, and I know we sing songs as kids, that we're in the army of the Lord. The time has come. If we refuse to engage in war with our culture, if we refuse to engage in a war defending God's Word, if we refuse to engage in a war we're calling sin, sin, and recognizing holiness as holiness, and they're two distinct things, if we do not engage, we will go around the mountain, and we will go around the mountain, and we will go around the mountain, and it will be the most mundane, boring experience of your life. But yet, there was a generation that rose up. Moses had died. Joshua came along. That generation said, we'll go. And when those spies went into that land, they said, the grapes are the size of cantaloupes. They said, we've never seen food so good. We've never seen land so fresh. We've never seen it that... In other words, what is on the other side of the wilderness is so incredible. You can hardly explain it with words. The problem is this. You don't get there by walking around a mountain. You get there by preparing for war and engaging in it. You know, we're not engaged in a quote-unquote gladiator match. But there's a part of me that wants to really feel like little Telemachus tonight. And tell the whole world, in the name of Jesus, stop the madness. My question is this. Anybody else interested in jumping a rail with me? Because, folks, I'm ready. Let's just be point blank. I'm tired of accommodating to the world. I'm tired of meshing with the world and calling whatever you want to call whatever you want to call it. It is time to be distinct. Are you going to take a hit? Sure, you're going to take a hit. You're going to take a few blows? Sure, you're going to take a few blows. But like I mentioned to you a couple Sunday nights ago, an oak tree can't become an oak tree unless an acorn dies. The question is, are we willing to die to our desires, our wants, and our self to let God do this? D.L. Moody said this, give me 100 people and I can change the world. Here's the part I left out on purpose. Give me 100 people totally dedicated to the case of Jesus Christ, and I can change the world. We've got more than 100 people. It can happen. We've just got to be willing. Let's pray together. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Brother Ricky's on his way to lead us in a time of invitation. I don't know what God dealt with you tonight. But I do know this. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that the reason He chastises us is because He loves us. The reason that He corrects us is because He desires the best for us. If God's word chastised you tonight, it's not because God's mean. It's because he loves you too much to let you stay on the same path that you are. His call has gone forth. The question is, will we respond? Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are grateful that you love us, despite of us. And God, it is my prayer tonight that deep down inside, you will utilize your Holy Spirit to convict us. Lord, that you will so churn our stomach, so to speak, tonight, that the world out there just makes us sick. That we have no less and no more desire than to serve you with every ounce of our being. Oh God, would you start something even this very night? Lord, would you begin a movement in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and in our community to where the line is drawn and we stand on your side. God, whatever happens, we give you the glory. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, Brother Ricky's about to lead us in a time of invitation. I'll be up here at the